Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information in order to see the spiritual reality that exists behind the temporal and the physical, recognizing that ultimately everything that we have to deal with in your Word relates to understanding what you have programmed in your plan and what is revealed to us in the Word of God. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Today we'll observe the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we remember our Lord Jesus Christ and the only remaining ritual for the Church. Jesus entered the human race so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross through the baptism of the cup that occurred on the cross. And of course, that's where he was identified with the sins of the world, and the sins of the world were judged. And in the process, he died this substitutionary spiritual death, which he subsequently then gave his physical life in order that he could go through the process of death, burial, and resurrection. So our celebration of the Lord's Table recalls our Lord's spiritual victory that was God's strategic victory over Satan that was accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. See, that was his first mission. The second mission will become to actually establish reality based on God's Word. And of course, he does that when he returns and basically wipes off all unbelievers off the earth. Jesus Christ is the pattern for humility and obedience. He became the channel for the fulfillment of God's, the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, where the power of God's Word is deployed through positive volition. So basically, remember, Jesus was filled with the Spirit from birth. He never sinned, so he was always filled with the Spirit. He was also the Word, and he had memorized the Word related to his identity. Probably had memorized the entire Old Testament passages. And so he understood himself and saw himself in the Scripture. He saw the place he played in the pivotal role he played in God's plan. And his attitude was here, is demonstrated here in Luke 22, where it says, "If you are willing," speaking to the Father. This is in the garden, which we're going to get to in our study in Mark here shortly. "If you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So this was his entire orientation to God, was one of service and fulfillment to God the Father. His whole mission was one of humility. And of course, he's the opposite of the God of this world, who presently runs the show today, Satan, who is basically the author of arrogance. In sending Jesus to die as our substitute, God initiated and demonstrated his love for us. We see this in Romans 5:8, where it says, "God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And of course, remember, this love is integrity love. This is impersonal love, not personal love. This is integrity love. He loves you personally as a believer, but he loves his enemies impersonally. Just like we have that mandate, when you see the mandate to love your enemy, it's impersonal, which means you will do the right thing for that person. You don't have any emotional issues. You recognize that you have a responsibility to have integrity towards them. 1 John 4:19 describes the reciprocal factor. We love because he first loved us. And so, then John goes on to say, he expands. If a person says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, you must have integrity love towards your brother. Now, personal love, no. But integrity love, yes. So you can't have any mental attitude sins here. That's the issue. When you really understand integrity love, it has to do with no mental attitude sins. Doesn't mean fellowship. It means no mental attitude sins. We reciprocate this love by complying with his mandates per 1 John 5, 2 and 3, which is we comply with his mandates. And of course, these mandates are for the church, which are a whole higher echelon of mandates as compared to the Old Testament. It has to do with walking by means of the Spirit, you know, keep on being filled with the Spirit, etc. And it always relates to, as we see in Galatians 5, the function under the Spirit is greater than what the law demands. Because the law only affects activity, as we've seen this week. You know, people think really weird, and as a result, they ultimately do really bad things. So the law doesn't address how you think directly. I mean, it indirectly does when you understand the nuance, but literally, it does not. In other words, you have to take something all the way to being some overt manifestation of wrong before it's addressed. Whereas the Holy Spirit addresses the hearts and minds. So he addresses us before we get to that point, which means we don't, okay, if we comply. So the mandates of God will prevent you from this, from actually doing the lust patterns, of executing on the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And whereas the law doesn't. And that's one of the reasons why the law is weak, because it's insufficient. It can't deal with the problem we face from the inside out. It deals with the overt. So our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity. And we concentrate on him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age. And we see this in Luke 19 to 20, where 22 verse 19 to 20. This is where we're going to be getting there in our study of Mark here. Probably it'll be a while. I mean, remember today is, in this year, calendar year, from the, that, from, not that it's correlated properly with the Jewish calendar this year, it's not. But today is Palm Sunday. So we celebrated that a while back, or celebrated, we noted it in our study. And Palm Sunday is basically the Jewish people, praising Jesus as he comes up the mountain into the city. Alright? Of course, 3 days later, they're condemning him to go on the cross. But whatever. I mean, it's a fickle crowd. That's the way people are in their natural state. There is no integrity. So the day before that, which would have been Tuesday night this week, correlating with that, Tuesday night. He had Tuesday afternoon into the evening, he had the upper room discourse, which is where he talks about this. And this is where he actually inaugurates this ritual that we're observing today. This is the day before the Jewish Passover, which was on Wednesday night, or depending on how. Again, we're going to talk about that in our study today, because in Mark, there's a reset, and we do a correlation with the calendar, starting in Mark 14:1. So that's where we're going today. But this occurred in the upper room discourse when he was talking to his disciples about the new covenant for the church that he's inaugurating. So he said he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Of course, this is the, as we'll note here, this is the only place where we have a continuous linear mandate for the church to comply. In other words, there's other rituals that the church has complied with that are used in the past, such as water baptism, that aren't mandates. And if you want to do it, that's your business, but it doesn't apply to the entire church age. It was part of the earlier part of the church before the canon was finished. Verse 20 says, "In the same way, he took the cup and after he had eaten, said, 'This cup is poured out for you. His new covenant is in my blood.'" And of course, you understand the blood, the word blood is a metonymy referring to the spiritual death of Jesus. Because in the animals, we've talked about this, in the animals, the life is in the blood, because they have no soul and spiritual life. They're just alive physically. Now we have a trichotomous nature as a believer, so we have the body, the soul, and the spirit. Now the body is maintained by the function of the blood, as well as the other things that run around and make it play. But that is not really our life. Our real life is in the soul and in the spirit. So when a body, and that's why I call the body an ursu. The body simply keeps you here in this planet at this time. So when it terminates from because it's either gotten old and stopped working or it's gotten damaged some way, then your body and soul are going somewhere, or your soul and your spirit are going somewhere. In your case, as a believer, you're going to heaven. Okay, and an unbeliever doesn't have a spirit, so they're going to the torment section of Hades to wait their judgment. So that's, but their life is in their soul, not in the body. You know, and that's one of the big problems that science has today. They don't recognize the soul. Jesus Christ was obedient to God the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death on the cross, per Philippians 2:8. And this is where he, being God, undiminished deity and true humanity, became a man. And of course, that's the hypostatic union. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, point of death, even death on the cross. So we understand why the cross was necessary, because for God had to have the time, the 3 hours of darkness, to impute the sins of the world to him before he gave up his life physically. And remember, he was not killed by the sword. He was already dead. And the soldier struck his side, and the way the words are used to describe what came out is it was a amalgamation of water and blood. It wasn't blood separate. It wasn't, in other words, it demonstrated his death already. And that's important to understand, because he said what? "I take my life up. I will lay it down. I'll take it back up." So nobody killed him. He could not be killed. It was God the Father and his will that allowed Jesus to set his life aside. So he resolved in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, as it says in the next couple of verses. So he completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing the way of salvation for everyone, per Romans 5:8, the Lamb, where we have, that is, God demonstrates his love for us. And then he was, from eternity, as we've seen in Revelation 3, the Lamb that was slain from eternity past. So this goes back all the way through history, all the way to the Genesis 3 passage, where when Adam and the woman came out of the garden, and she was named Eve, when she became the mother of all, and at that juncture, when they sacrificed the animal, and he replaced their fig leaves with some skins, coats of skins, that was pointing to this, Jesus' work. So from the get-go, Jesus was slain, and he was prepared to solve the problem that God knew he would have in the fall. It was part of the entire process. So God was not surprised by the fall. The Lord was planning to and expecting to arrive in history at some point and resolve the issue. And that is why God is able to, you know, solve the problem with us. In Christ, God is able to forgive us and give us all the other 40 things associated with our relationship with him at salvation. John 1:29 says, next day, this is John the Baptizer speaking, and we saw this in Mark. He saw, that is, John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So God was propitiated. That's another passage you can talk about. That's in 1 John. It talks about how God is propitiated for the sins of the entire world, which means that all the sins of the world were judged there. And it's important to note, though, there's no forgiveness on the cross. That's very important, because it's a screw-up in that understanding that puts an unreasonable burden on people. You're to forgive as God in Christ forgave you. When does God in Christ forgive you? When you change your mind. All right? When you believe in Jesus Christ, that's when. So anybody who's not believed in Jesus Christ doesn't have their sins forgiven, although they were judged. He also does it at rebound for the believer. Okay? So, you know, we have, again, that is a complex story as to how forgiveness works. But it's not a unilateral thing, which is my point. You can love without forgiving, is the point. Because God loves the world, who he's going to condemn to the lake of fire forever, but he's never forgiven them. How about that? Think about that. Because that changes where the whole thing, where it's not a unilateral thing. It has to do with understanding what happened on the cross and what happens later. Provision for it is happening on the cross. All the sins were judged, so no one's ever judged again. Ever. Because Jesus took the hit. But that is not made effectual for individuals until they say, yes, Lord, you are right, and I'm wrong. It's that simple. When we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through virgin birth in John 3:16. So this is love. Again, this is impersonal love. No fellowship here. God does not have fellowship with sin. Cannot have self-fellowship with sin. So that's why I created this indirection with the Lord. He uses a judicial procedure to judge the sin in a substitute, thereby removing him from the issue of having to deal with it. So he judged it over here, dealt with it judicially, and now he can compartmentalize it. And now, anybody who freely believes that Jesus is the Lord is imputed the righteousness of God. Their sins are completely disregarded, and God can have a personal relationship with them forever. See, that's the status of the believer in Christ. You are irrevocably connected to God's perfect righteousness, positionally. Now, you may or may not live in fellowship. That's your choice. That's where rebound comes in. But God positionally puts you in the family at that point. And you're in the family whether or not you have fellowship. God may not, God's always there waiting for you, but you may say no. And that's when people who fail to rebound or reject the principle of rebound end up. As a result of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, God is propitiated. That's the key word. Propitiation means satisfied. He is free to reconcile. So, because he's propitiated, Because he's satisfied, he is free to reconcile mankind from his fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life as our substitute. We see this in John 15, the principle of substitution. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And what God did is for his enemies. You know, that's even greater. While the world was his enemy, he did all this. You see, while the world was actively pursuing to try to kill him, he did all this. But there was no personal love there. It was just integrity. That tells you how strong integrity love is. 1 John 3:16, we know love this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the principle here is that you can be in a sacrificial mode for people who are your enemies. That's powerful. Because you can overcome the evil with the good with that. That's how, in fact, that is the only way evil is overcome. The evil is engulfed with the good. It's completely absorbed. All of Satan's evil, while not being forgiven, is engulfed by the good so that God's grace can pour over it and resolve the issues. That's how powerful it is. So it's an extremely powerful situation. But you have to recognize really what's going on there. God still has no fellowship with the world at all. Zero. Which means he ain't talking to them and they ain't talking to him. Or probably better off to say he is talking to them but they're not talking to him. They hung up the phone. Is basically what's going on. Is kind of the analogy you could use. So this is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Why? Sin. That's why. The sin has to be dealt with before there's a relationship with the Father. Salvation is through Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12, and eternal life, John 3:16. So this is where God imputes the eternal life. That's the great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if we go down here a verse or two to 18, he who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe has been already judged because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Okay, so that's the issue right there. So they remain under condemnation, not because God added anything. No, it's just that they didn't take away. They weren't taken away. Judged, yes. Propitiated, yes. All the work done, yes, but waiting. Waiting on the person who says no. And if that person dies before saying yes, their destiny is sealed. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:4. Where Paul says, I delivered you as of first importance that I received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he goes and proceeds. Now we're celebrating that this coming weekend, the Resurrection Sunday, where he was raised that morning. It would be a Sunday morning on Jewish calendar, and it was a Saturday night on the Roman calendar. So because of the evening and the morning, the way the Jews keep the calendar, it is the same way that in the same way Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And their response in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved in a moment simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. See, there's no ritual involved here. None necessary. None expected. Not legitimately, anyway. So, in other words, there's no overt action here that demonstrates your belief in Jesus. You decide yourself in the privacy of your own soul, yes or no. It's that simple. No overt thing. Now, if you want to do that, that's your business, but it's not necessary. The Lord left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual of the church, the Lord's table, which we're mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the second person plural present active imperative of the word poeo, where Paul references the Lord's instructions found in Luke 22:19. This is where we have a continuous linear mandate. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So this is a continuous linear, which means you periodically do it. There's no periodicity established. Some places do it every week. Some places do it monthly. Some people do it quarterly. We do it quarterly. Your periodicity is your business, or the business of the local assembly. We just decide. We can change that if someone would care. But whatever, that's the point. The point is just that it has to be some periodic thing that you do, pointing us to our Lord and Master, Jesus. However, these verbs are only imperatives regarding the ritual, are the only imperatives ritual in the New Testament The Lord's Table is the one and only ritual of the church age, and it's a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Word, His Word, that is resident in our soul as we partake of the elements and represent His work. So we have these instructions in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 26 of chapter 11. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So this is, again, a periodic thing that we do that recalls to our mind what it was that He did for us, that establishes our standing in Him, that enables us to have an irrevocable relationship with God. I mean, that's the power that's acquired here. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in do so, he is to eat and drink the cup. So we have here the mandate to be in fellowship and then to partake. So it's not like I want to leave off of this, I'm not ready. No. Get ready and keep it, because it's necessary for you to do that. It's appropriate. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this many among you are sick, weak, and some are dead. So in the early church, things were a little more visible. You know, Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. You know, some people today, you could slough this off. You would be accountable for this at the judgment seat, okay? But you're not going to die. Probably. I mean, it's unlikely. Not precipitously, anyway. But in that time frame, things did happen like that. If people were out of line, because it was important for God, when establishment of the principles of the church, that He didn't let stuff slide. So they were in a time, that early period of the church was a little, and plus they had apostles running the show. And these guys were directly authorities from God. So they could do things that the pastor teacher doesn't have authority to do. So, you know, it was a little more, you might say, rigid in the first 100 years because of the establishment of the principles. And God wasn't letting stuff slide. Whereas today, it's so ambiguous. Because God has allowed the ambiguity to work in. For the purpose of what? Demonstrating those who would do the truth. You see, He provides us with the information. The question is, will we agree? And so He allows people to get off on all kinds of side trips. And that's free. That's called freedom. So if you want to go on a side trip, you're welcome. All right? And a lot of people choose that. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. There's the ultimate analysis. If we understand this from that, what we understand from this is that we are to examine ourselves. That's an imperative mood to start doing something and stop doing another privately in our thinking. Remember, that's another principle of the imperative mood that we've developed recently. In the privacy of our priesthood, and when we find we're outside the word, we simply apply the first problem-solving device of knowledge of sin as described in 1 John 1:9. Which says, if and when, third class condition, we acknowledge any known sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the believer's experiential forgiveness during their post-salvation life and time. So this is the principle here, is this is how you reestablish fellowship with God. It's not that God ever turns away from you. You turned away from Him by your failure to comply with His mandates. So that's the issue here. It's all about how God is immutable. Nothing ever changes with God. What changes is how we're responding to Him. So what needs to change in this picture? Us. We. We're the problem, not God. And the issue comes down is God cannot deal with us in a meaningful way other than discipline. And that's meaningful, I guess. But you're not really progressing too much when you're getting beat or spanked. Unless you change your mind. So God's all He can do with us when we're out of fellowship, we're saying no, is put us under pressure and bring us around, hopefully. That's His objective. But it's all grace, but at the same time, you're either benefiting the process of God's or you're not benefiting from the process. If you're saying no all the time, you're not benefiting much. Very minimal. So having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin, we have discovered, we're instructed to partake of the cup and the bread. The bread represents His body, which He bore the sins and the judgment for our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. So remember, He had to have an impeccable body. This represents the lamb without spot or blemish. That's the lamb that was sacrificed on the Passover. We're going to get to that here in our study. No, it was perfect. Had to be taken. It was called out of the flock on the day before. It was set aside, and it was used, in the Passover ritual. And it had to be perfect. There was a specific protocol for that in Leviticus. So Jesus represents this. This is what Hebrews talks about, where Jesus completely fulfills all the sacrifices, the ritual sacrifices. But it was representative of him, and he was impeccable. That's posse non capere, peccare non posse peccare. That's how he went to the cross, and it was in that impeccability that he received, and it was in that impeccability he had the qualifications to receive the imputation. So God had to judge something that had no inherent sin in any regard. No old sin nature, no personal sin, nothing. Perfect. All right? And that was what was required, which is why he is the only one who's qualified. No, there's only been two perfect people ever live on this planet. Three. Adam, the woman, Jesus. That's it. Adam and a woman survived while they were in the garden, and then they failed. Jesus survived in the chaos of the devil's world and succeeded. All right? And he used the exact spiritual life that you have. That's how he did it. He did it by means of the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. So, in first, back to our passage of 1 Corinthians 11. For I recall from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the bread here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to recall the work of our Lord on the cross and this bread which represents his impeccable body into which was imputed and judged the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, the sins of believers and unbelievers, everybody. Because in that, you were providing a means of saving anyone, anywhere, who would simply say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. We thank you for your work on our behalf and the grace that involved, that enables us to have this relationship with you that is irrevocable because of what you've done. And we thank you for him and all that you've accomplished by means of him that provides us with this. So as we partake of this, please help us to recognize what it means and to glorify you as we recall what it all means. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. Paul notes this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. See, this happened in the upper room. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, substitutionary spiritual death. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So let's just remember the spiritual death was what happened as a result of the imputation of the sin. He died a forensic spiritual death. Now, what do I mean by forensic? Forensic is judicial. In other words, he was perfect all the way through. This is an important concept of this. Because after he was hit with each sin, he remained perfect. It was judicial. Because why? If he became imperfect in the process, he wouldn't have been able to take the second one, next one. So in sequence, the sins were imputed to him and judged, and he remained perfect throughout the process, which means he did not come up with a single mental attitude sin in reaction to any of them in the process. Never. No matter how egregious these sins were that he was hit with, undeservedly, he took it. And integrity love, impersonal love, integrity love. He kept on taking it for 3 hours of darkness that happened. And basically it was a point in time, point. He was going through spiritual death every time that he got hit with a sin. So he went through spiritual death how many billions and billions and billions of times? Can't imagine. All the sins of the entire world for the entire course of human history, starting with the Adam and the woman's sin in the garden, all the way through the last sin that's committed in the millennium. Every one. And that all became the basis for God being free to impute to you and to me and anybody else who believes eternal life. It's amazing. But that's what was going on there. So let's pass out the cup and we'll partake of this. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to celebrate our Lord's work, and in this part of the celebration we recognize his substitutionary spiritual death that's represented by the cup that in the Old Testament was represented by the blood of the lamb or whatever animal was being sacrificed, and we realize that in his real spiritual death, the real death that occurred as he received the imputation, he represented perfection, and he took a hit every time a sin came along, maintaining perfection because there was no home there. He had no inherent sin. He had no antecedent sin. He had no sin whatsoever. So he remained perfect throughout the process. The only thing he could have done was to react, which he did not do, because he used the perfect spiritual life that you've given, that you created for him and has given to us. He used that to deal with those pressures throughout the entire 3 hours of darkness. And that's all represented here by this cup that represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf, that provides us with a way of eternal life. Because in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Drink the cup. In our study of Mark, we've concluded our study of Jesus' Olivet comments that are recorded in Mark with the mandate to keep on being alert. That was the final mandate that was in the Olivet discourse. And Mark has a shortened or truncated version of the entire Olivet package. We didn't go through the entire details in Matthew. But he does it representatively, and he describes the events in the tribulation as well as the event of his return. And he discusses the mandate for the church age believer up to the point where he comes back for the church. So remember, we have the confluence of multiple things going on, and that's why Matthew 24 and the Mark 13 passages are difficult, because you have questions being asked about what's going to happen, and yet the way he answers these questions is beyond their capacity. They don't have a clue. They're not even, as we're going to see here, these guys are really out in left field. They don't have a clue about what's going on. He's been telling them that he's going to go to the cross. All right, and they don't want to hear this, because they signed up to be the bosses in the millennium. All right, and then that ain't happening, because the Jews said no. So he's having to do with, they've got this major segue that's going on. You've got the end of the setting aside, the temporary delay or pause, I guess you could say, of the dispensation of Israel. You have the launch of the church age. And then you have the relaunch of, and then you have the termination of the church age, and then you have the relaunch of the age of Israel for 7 years. And then you have Jesus coming back to Israel. Okay, so you've got multiple returns, if you will, for Jesus. He comes back in the clouds for us. He doesn't hit the ground. He hits the Mount of Olives when he comes back to Israel. And that's when he actually establishes his millennial reign. And of course, that's what they were all signed up for. They weren't signed up for this church age thing. And they don't really get it. And of course, they don't want to get it. And the reason, one of the reasons that Judas betrayed him is because he's trying to back him into a wall. Literally. He's trying to put him between a rock and a hard place. Well, he just didn't realize that he's playing into God's plan there. You know, because remember, even the wrath of man will praise me. And Judas's wrath, praise God, because we're going to see how he puts the Jews on a timetable. The Jews have been trying to catch him for a long time. They were angry with him. They were completely disoriented to him. They had been trying to kill him, and they could not catch him. It was impossible, because it wasn't time. So he was able to just disappear basically walk out through the crowds on them. And he did it a couple of times. So they had their hands on him, but they could never capture him, because it wasn't the right time. But when it became the right time, bang. Not only did their plan succeed, but they succeeded in a way far greater than they could have imagined, because they had an inside agent. And the purpose for that, of course, is to put everything on track so that we'd hit the chronology that was for the purpose of God, glorifying God. And that, of course, this is basically this week. Events between today, which represents Palm Sunday, and next Sunday, which is what? Resurrection Sunday. All this stuff is going to happen in that next week. And we're going to be months covering this. All right, so we'll be touching on it as we go through this week. But, you know, this is a good way to start the week, actually, when you think about it. Because we've actually studied the Palm Sunday event long time ago, if you remember, especially with all of our side trips. So we saw that this mandate was given because there's no prophecy that must occur before Jesus' sudden return for the church. So the church age believers must be constantly prepared for it to happen. See, that's the issue for the church. Always be ready. Always be ready. Jesus Christ can return at any time. There's no prophecy. Now, we recognize that certain things have to be playing for this all to work out. In other words, there has to be certain people at least sitting on the outside of the wings to be brought in. In other words, the beast dictator can't be 2 years old when this happens. he's got to be 50 or 60 or something. You know, we don't know. You've got to have these power blocks formed up. Now, we've got a real interesting thing going on now. It's cool, you know. You've got a war between Iran and Saudi Arabia and the UAE. I mean, we're going to have a big fire over there. Well, what is that? That's the person, that's how we're just, at this point, if this is going to be when it's happening, this is when the King of the West is going to be founded. We don't know who's going to be the boss. Last week I said it would be Iran or ISIS. Well, I'm not so sure now. I'm not so sure, because I think Saudi's going to go take out Iran. Well, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they do, or try. And of course, we can thank our president for that, and our country. And what you see going on right now is what happens when a client nation abdicates its responsibilities. Last time this happened in any major scale was before World War I. And that's when Britain was doing it, abdicating their responsibilities as a client nation. And it was transitioned to the U.S. between World War I and World War II. And we came out of that as the client nation in power. I mean, we were incipient prior to that. We weren't really playing a role. But we have for the last whatever years it's been until we have our president, and we've decided that we don't want to do it anymore either. So now we get to see what happens. And it's going to get real interesting. It's going to have wars everywhere. You ain't seen wars like you're going to see. It looks like, anyway. So anyways, it's kind of fun, actually, when you look at it from a prophetical point of view and realize that if it's really happening now, the exit resurrection is soon. Very soon. Hey, man, that's a good time. So this brings us to chapter 14, where a timestamp is established in the narrative so that the reader is informed about the chronology of the events that are about to occur. 14 verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So they've been trying to do this. This is something that's been away. So this is reading us into the chronology. And it's 2 days away. We're going to see what that means exactly. It means it's Monday. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread were 2 days away. The place is a statement on Monday, because that year the Jews would observe the Passover on Wednesday at sundown. That for the Jews was the beginning of the or evening of Thursday, under the principle of the evening and the morning. So one thing that makes difficult the time correlation here is that we talked about this before in our resurrection study classes, is that you have the Jewish time and the Roman time integrated. And the Jews start the time, as the Bible does, in the evening and the morning. So it's the evening. When the sun goes down, that's the next day. But the Romans do like we do, midnight. So you have these two chronologies running off, and they're kind of 12 hours out of phase. Okay? You got one, well, maybe six hours out of phase. All right? So for 6 hours, it's Monday and Tuesday. All right? But at the same time. It's just a question of whose chronology you're using. All right? So it's at 6 p.m. tonight, chunk. It's tomorrow, according to the Jews, so it's Monday. But it's still Sunday for another 6 hours, according to Roman time, our time. So when you look through the events of the chronology of the week, you got to realize that's what's going on here, is you have this offset between the chronology. So that puts this on a Monday, and the Passover, which is when the Jews are going to be celebrating their ritual that was established in Leviticus, or actually before that, Exodus. That happens on a Wednesday night or a Thursday, beginning of Thursday, according to Jewish counting. Okay, so we had under the principle of the evening and the morning. Remember the Old Testament, you go back to Genesis, and the evening and the morning were the first day. In the evening and the morning, see all that? That's where you get the sequences. The words translated 2 days away are literally after 2 days. To the Jews, with their inclusive way of counting, after 2 days would mean the day after tomorrow. And on Monday, the day after tomorrow, which is Tuesday, is Wednesday. So that correlates to Jesus where? On the cross. See, he's on the cross while they're slaughtering the lambs for the Passover. I mean, the real Passover is happening as they're doing the ritual. You know, we've studied that before, nothing new. We've studied this in previous, roll this up here, Resurrection Sunday classes as part of our study of the chronology of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Remember, determining the days that the events occurred on that week is complicated, not only because there were two systems of determining time in use, but there's also two Sabbaths before Jesus' resurrection. Now, this is when it really blows people out, the fact that there's two Sabbaths. There's actually three Sabbaths in 1 week. And you're going to curl it. This is where the Good Friday thing comes from. they screw up on the Sabbath days. They don't have a clue. It's funny. They just don't get it. In the Roman system of determining time, a new day starts at midnight, and the Jewish system is a new day begins at sunset. And there was a Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in addition to the weekly or seventh day Sabbath. So those are the two Sabbath days that are occurring right into the time of the crucifixion. And the Sabbath day that's of interest that they're talking about in the Bible is not the seventh day Sabbath. It's the 11th day Sabbath, which is Thursday. Alright, because remember, go back to Leviticus 23, you can see it all. It rolls it all out day by day. It starts out with the seventh day Sabbath, and then it rolls right into all the other ritual days, and there's a bunch of them. And there's two ritual high days during the seven days of the Unleavened Bread Festival. Okay? So that's what's going on here. Remember, the Passover is observed on the evening of Nisan 14, and we did a whole study on this a while back with the Abib. Remember, the Nisan word is Babylonian. The Hebrew word was Abib, and Abib means the greening of the barley plant. So the buds show up on the barley plant. And this was to align the 360-day lunar calendar with the solar calendar that's off by five and some odd days every year. So after 3, 4, 5 years, you're a month off. So they look at the moon coming up. Ooh, the buds ain't on the plant, so they added a month. So every 4 or 5 years, or maybe sometimes a little less than that, you have a 13-month year in the Jewish calendar. That's to bring things back into sync with the solar calendar. We talk about all that. Okay, but the issue there is the greening of the Abib, and it's Nisan 14, which is the issue. So Nisan 14 is the 14th day of the first month. So the first day was when the two were aligned. So that was when the Passover was observed. Followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the Nisan 15, and it's with its two Sabbath days. And you can see that here in Leviticus 23. This is where, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you have a correlation of all the ritual days. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, there's your evening, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation to you. You shall not do any laborious work. So there's your two extra Sabbath days. Now, occasionally, they line up on a Saturday. In that case, you only have two. All right, because the first day and the last day are the day. You have a seventh day Sabbath and the first day. And you have a seventh day Sabbath and the last day. Happens once in a while, not often. The week of the Lord's crucifixion did not happen. So the first day is on a Monday, First day is on a Thursday. You have the seventh day. And then you have the last day, which ends up being the following, Wednesday, something like that. All right? So I think I have it in here. So they were on Thursday that began on a Wednesday evening. Let's say back up. So the week of the unleavened bread can have three Sabbath days depending on which day the feast starts on. The year our Lord was crucified, there were three Sabbath days during the feast. There were a Thursday that began on Wednesday evening, according to Jewish time, with the Passover observance. Saturday, the seventh day, that began at Friday evening, the day before the resurrection. Sunday, Leviticus 23:8. That was a whole other observance, which we'll talk about when we get to there. But it says, for 7 days you shall spend an offering by fire. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. And then on the next day, that's in verse 9. I think I bring that up here, but I'll read it now. We can look at it. And then there's on them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he will wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That's Resurrection Sunday. It's always on a Sunday. And it's always the day following the seventh day Sabbath during the week of the crucifixion. All right, during the Passover period. Okay, so the Israelites were celebrating Jesus' resurrection their whole time. We've talked about this before, but that's where it's at. That's called the wave sheaf. Okay, he is the first of the first fruits. And of course, then you count from that Sunday, you count 50 to Pentecost. That's what Pentecost means, and that's the Feast of Weeks, and that's when the church starts. So they're celebrating the beginning of the church throughout their entire ritual plan, and they don't even know it. So that tells you what's going on here if you know what's happening. You know, it, God's plan is completely coherent all the way through. And so there, those first few holy days all represent, I mean, the, all have part of them, the integration of the church. Of course, they're totally oblivious to this, but that's what's going on. So the last day was a week starting on a Tuesday evening. Okay, so that was the last one. And that doesn't have anything to do with our discussion, because Jesus is up and resurrected and walking around by that point. So it's only the first two that come into view with our chronology. So this verse begins a discussion of the week of Jesus' capture, beating, crucifixion, and resurrection by establishing a day that is 2 days before the Passover and unleavened bread. Verse 1, Mark 14:1. I think I said that already. Yeah, we'll get into the second part of it. So they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So I'm breaking this down. The Jewish political religious party bosses kept on seeking on how to capture him by stealth so they could kill him. The Greek word translating seeking is a plural, imperfect, active, indicative of zeteo, that means to see. So these guys are wanting to capture him, and we're going to see they're trying to do it in a way that is not noticeable. In other words, they're trying to create an opportunity. They know the mob right now is for Jesus. Now, the mob's going to change, but at the moment, they're for Jesus. So if these guys try to grab him in the wrong place, the mob's going to rebel, and they can't have that. Of course, that's why Pilate did what he did. Remember, it all becomes expediency. The Jews capture him in the way they capture him because of expediency. Pilate allows him to be going to the cross, or says he's going to the cross, even though he knew he was innocent, because of expediency. They didn't want a riot, because they knew if there was a riot, it would be a bad thing, because Rome would come down and toast them. The imperfect tense refers to an action that's being pursued actively but is incomplete, and they weren't sure they could get it done. In fact, without God's permissive will, there's no way they could capture him, because even though they had tried, they had never been able to do it. See, they couldn't catch him. Why? The timing was right. It wasn't right. He was protected by the wall of fire. See, nothing can happen to you or any other believer unless God permits it. And if God's allowing it to happen, then it's something that he wants you to learn from. Now, in this case, it was critical, because Jesus was it was determinism in the final analysis because of the prophecies. But in the meantime, no way they could catch him. He was not going to be caught until such time as it was time. And of course, that's coming. The Greek word translated stealth is dolos, that means deceit or guile or craft. They were trying to catch him by surprise, but of course that was impossible because of his doctrinal awareness, but he would allow them to take him captive because it was God's will. See, he was able to escape because he knew it. He had, from his alertness, he was completely aware. I mean, like, we cannot imagine how up to speed he was. He could read behind the lines and further. He could see you couldn't catch him. You couldn't catch up on him with him. You could not. He was too quick, because he was way ahead of them all. I mean, they were just not even close. But when it came to the timing, hey, what did he tell Peter? Put your sword away. I mean, we're going to get there. Put your sword away, because he'd already tried to kill Malchus and he missed in his ear. Because Peter, he says, don't you know I can call down legions of angels? I don't really need you. So Peter was misusing his sword at that point. There was a place to use it, but that wasn't it, because Jesus had it covered, and he didn't really need his help. Verse 2, Mark 14. For they were saying, this is the high priests, the bosses, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So the reasoning was that this could not occur during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the people might riot. Plus, during that period of time, they had a lot of people that were traveling to the land to observe the holy days, etc. So there's a swelled population, a lot of visitors, and so they wanted this to get done sooner rather than later. Of course, they just make it. Just. Of course, that's according to the will of God. You know, they actually said, you know, Joseph goes, we're getting way ahead of ourselves, but Joseph goes to and wants the body, and they wanted it down because they wanted the cross empty when the festival started. So the Jews were good with that. You see, and that's why they put him in the tomb that night. You know, so they wanted him got good out of picture and out of view before that night, because that's when their Passover was held, that Wednesday night. You see, so they once they got on God's plan, you know, they were happy with what was going on, because they wanted things hushed up and put out of the way. Of course, that didn't work very long, because he got resurrected. that blew a hole in their plan. Religious leaders are always afraid because they have no true authority from God. They must borrow their power from the mob. And at the moment, the mob was supporting Jesus, but they would change that would change in a day or so, and once they became disillusioned. See, they were going to become disillusioned by Jesus because he's going to say no to their expectation of him being their liberator. See, they wanted a political solution. And when he said no, that's when the mob changed. You see, that was the point. That was the issue. Jesus did not come to solve their political problem. He came to resolve the spiritual problem, which had to be solved first. Now, they didn't know that because they didn't think they had a spiritual problem, but they did. So that was why he said no. It wasn't a part of the plan at that point. Now, it was coming later, but they weren't patient enough. The Jewish leaders also knew that if their capture of Jesus caused a riot, the Romans would stop it by excessive force and brutality, and that their positions would be threatened. And it's all about party power, political power, position, you know, all that. It's not about anything but that. It's always follow the money and follow the power. And that's basically what the deal was. So we see from this that they were looking for a way to arrest him secretly when very few people who would try to protect him would be around to see it happen. So they had to do it out of view, which means they had to do it at night, pretty much. See? God expedited his capture when Judas unexpectedly offered to betray him by putting events on God's timetable rather than theirs under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. See, God was working in the circumstances. Now, he didn't make Judas do it. But he knew where Judas was, and he just allowed Judas, in his permissive will, to go do what he was going to do. What did Jesus tell Judas? Go do what you do. And so he said that in the upper room. You know, Judas is having the party with him up in the upper room. We'll get there. And, you know, he leaves midway through. And the disciples think, well, maybe he went to buy something. Because it was not unusual for him to do that because he was the treasurer. All right? So, but that really wasn't what was going on. He was going out to betray Jesus. Literally, I mean, that was the point of issue, because basically he was going to the high priests and the party bosses, and he was going to alert them as to what Jesus was going to do next, and he knew where he was going and where they could come and get him. So he said, and he told them, I will identify him when I kiss him. All right? That's what he said. That was a typical greeting in the time. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that was what was going on. So, under the principle of Jesus Christ controls history, up until this point, Judas had, you know, waited, and now it's Judas has had enough. He's going to put him in a box. So he thinks. We have previously seen that Jesus' capture and subsequent crucifixion was part of the directive will of God. It's in Mark 8:31. It says, he began to teach him, this is way before this, that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, what happens right here? This is classic. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. All right? So Peter don't want to put up with this. Now, I love the way he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest. How'd you like Jesus to tell you that? That had to take Peter back, man. Just had to floor. Well, we see that he really didn't recover. Way until after this, when Jesus is walking on water after his resurrection. He denies him 3 times. I mean, we're going to see how these guys are completely old. They are so far and away from thinking how Jesus is thinking that they aren't even on the same page. They're still locked into the kingdom issue. And Jesus can't go to the cross with that action because he's not going to be around. Okay? Well, but it wasn't happening. So anyways, he'd been telling them this. So we know that the directive will of God is that Jesus is going to be confronting the bosses. They're going to reject him, and then they're going to kill him. And then on the third day, now that's the part they didn't get. That was a real tilt. He's going to be resurrected. Of course, that never happened before, so yeah. You can see why they would be wondering. So in the next verse, we see that at the same time, the political party bosses were trying to capture him. Those who loved him were honoring him. So this is the next verse here. I'm going to find where we can find. That's 4:3, 14th. We'll get to that in a minute. So while he's in Bethany in a home. So this is where we'll back up. So at the same time, the bosses are trying to capture him. Those who loved him were honoring him. In nearby Bethany, Jesus is spending Monday night, and they are having a party. And Jesus knew he was going to die in a couple of days because he's already prophesied about his impending death, and he knew that it would occur on Passover. So he knows he's got short time. You know, he's got 2-3 days here. He isn't sitting around moping about it. He carries on as usual because he has God's word in his thinking, and he is there for the specific purpose of fulfilling God's word. Remember, he came out to do your will, O God. That was his whole mission. We can do this. Now, we as believers can do this, and so can anyone else who has God's Word in their thinking and understands that their whole purpose in life is to glorify God through His Word. God's Word provides potential capacity for every believer to do this no matter what's going on in their life. So you could, if someone came up to you that you knew definitively, said you're going to die in 2 days, what would you do? I mean, He knows. What are you going to do? That's an interesting question, huh? Now, He knew what was going on, and He knew what had to happen. He knew it was part of the mission. But He knows. 2 days from now, I'm going to the cross. This is Monday. Tuesday, Wednesday. 9 a.m., baby. Woo! We're going to the cross. He knows it. So think about that, you know. If you knew 2 days from now something really, really, really nasty was going to happen to you, what would you do? What would you do? Would you be content? Would you be having a party with your friends? That's what He's doing. How about that? So, and we're going to talk about the party here in a minute, which is really kind of cool. But that's next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to provide for us to study Your Word and for the blessing it is to understand Your grace in action that's personified by Jesus Christ and how we can emulate that no matter what's going on in our life because we have absolute confidence in You and that You're going to work everything together for the ultimate good because You love us. Help us to recall this as it fits in our lives and glorify You by our deployment of Your Word. And we ask this thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.